Right, we're in Mark chapter 5 this evening, and starting around verse 21 is where we are. If you remember, where we were is the Lord was performing four miracles in a row in this particular section of Mark, and I think we had looked at the first two of those miracles in chapter 4 and beginning in chapter 5. So the first miracle was the calming of the storm at sea when the storm cropped up and the disciples thought that the boat was going to sink, and so he stilled the storm. And then the second miracle, of course, was they came ashore and man was full of devils, and they called themselves Legion, and he banished the Legion of devils into the herd of swine. And so those are the first two miracles that we've read about, and so we'll continue reading about the four miracles in this particular section of Mark. In verse 21, and when Jesus was passed over again by ship unto the other side, much people gathered unto him, and he was nigh unto the sea, and behold, there cometh one of the rulers of the synagogue, Jairus by name, and when he saw him, he fell at his feet, and besought him greatly, saying, My little daughter lieth at the point of death. I pray thee, come and lay thy hands on her, that she may be healed, and she shall live. And Jesus went with him, and much people followed him and thronged him. So you can kind of get a picture of the scene there, that there's a huge number of people around Jesus, and Jairus is the ruler of the synagogue, so he's a Jew, and he's heard of Jesus, and so he is one who has taken account of the miracles and the fame that has spread about Jesus, and whether he is truly a believer or not, we don't know. But he, people become believers because of desperate situations. Desperate times require desperate moves, and so his daughter is deathly ill and is on death's door, and. So, in a time when nothing else can be done, he has become a believer. Whether anything can be done or not, he's going to do what he can. And so he goes to Jesus to come and see what he can do. But on the way, there's a delay because there's a woman, and she has an incurable blood disorder. Now, it doesn't say exactly what the blood disorder is, but there's this giant mass of people crowded around Jesus, and of course, if you've ever been in a giant crowd, bodies are pressed together and all that, and so, obviously people are shoved together, and Jesus is being, mashed on both all sides as he tries to make his way toward Jairus' house. And all of a sudden, he's touched. And we read in verse 25, and a certain woman, which had an issue of blood 12 years, so this has been going on for quite some time, and had suffered many things of many physicians, and had spent all that she had, and was nothing better, but rather grew worse. So she had gone to the doctors, and they had done whatever they knew how to do, and to no avail, her condition just continued to grow worse and worse. When she had heard of Jesus, came in the press behind and touched his garment. So the crowd was there, but she somehow managed to get close to Jesus and touched his garment, for she said, If I may touch but his clothes, I shall be whole. And straightway the fountain of her blood was dried up, and she felt in her body that she was healed of that plague. Now, the blood disorder that she had, it doesn't, like I say, it doesn't say what it was, but we know that Jesus lived at a time which was a time when the law was in effect, and under the law, of course, anybody that had a disorder of the blood of any kind was considered to be unclean. And here in Leviticus chapter 15 deals with people, especially women, who have issue with blood. And verse 25 through 27 says, "If a woman have an issue of her blood many days out of the time of her separation," of course, this is deals with a different type of issue, but it's it can be construed as a similar type of thing. There's also things that deal with pussy discharge and things like that. But meanwhile, or if it run beyond the time of her separation, all the days of the issue of her uncleanness shall be as the days of her separation. She shall be unclean. Every bed whereon she lieth, all the days of her issue shall be unto her as the bed of her separation. Whatsoever she sitteth upon shall be unclean as the uncleanness of her separation. And whosoever toucheth those things shall be unclean, and shall wash his clothes and bathe himself in water, and shall be unclean even until the evening. The sick were considered unclean, and of course this woman having a blood issue was to be considered unclean, and here she comes and touches the Lord and is healed. Well, Jesus could feel the healing power that was within him flow out, the goodness within him. He could feel that flow out. And immediately, verse 30, knowing in himself that virtue had gone out of him, turned him about in the press and said, "Who touched my clothes?" That's an interesting statement, really, when you think about it, because here's a multitude of people surrounding him and bumping into him and pressing against him and everything, and all of a sudden he just says, "Who touched my clothes?" the disciples, thinking he's kind of crazy, look at him. The disciples, verse 31, said unto him, "Thou seest the multitude thronging thee, and sayest thou, who touched me?" I just imagine the answer. Are you crazy or what? And he looked around about to see her that had done this thing. So, here's Jesus, "Who touched me? Who touched my clothes?" And so, it wasn't any of the multitude. He wanted to know specifically who had touched his clothes and had been healed, because he was looking for the one who had touched him in faith, not the one who was there to see a miracle, or who was there to see something fantastic, or was there to see what was going to happen next. Someone had shown up in faith, knowing that if they just were able to touch the hem of his garment, they would be healed. And that is truly faith right there. And so, fearing, after he obviously knew what had happened, this woman confesses in verse 33, "But the woman, fearing and trembling, knowing what was done in her," in other words, knowing that she had been healed of the blood disorder, "came and fell down before him and told him all the truth." So she told him that she knew that if she was able to come and just touch his garment, that she knew that she would be healed of the plague. One of the things that we need to realize is that the actual act of touching Jesus is not what healed the woman. It was the faith that she had that if she could just touch his garment that she would be healed. It was the faith that she had that healed her. And Jesus says as much. Verse 34, and he said unto her, Daughter, thy faith hath made thee whole. Go in peace and be whole of the plague. People often attribute a certain act of doing something to, they attribute that to the outcome, you know, the baptism to the salvation. They equate one to the other, as do, for instance, the Church of Christ or the Catholics or, you know, this group or that group. But it's not the act itself, it's the faith that is associated with it that is what actually produces the outcome. So it wasn't the touching of the garment that healed the woman, it was the faith that was associated with the act. If the woman had not had faith, she could have ripped the garment off and taken it home and worn it for the rest of her life, and nothing would have ever happened. The reason things don't happen in our lives as they seem to have happened for people back then, as we just read about this woman who was healed of a blood disorder, is oftentimes we don't really believe. Matthew 21:22, we read a simple verse with tremendous implications. The Lord says, in all things whatsoever ye shall ask in prayer, believing, ye shall receive. And it seems so simple, except for the one word, it's believing. Because oftentimes we ask God for this, or we pray to God for that, but it's the believing part that is very difficult. But prayer, as the Apostle Paul tells us, is given to us by God as a means of communicating with God, communicating our thankfulness, our needs, our wants, our desires. And it is a blessing that we have a God who is, first of all, willing to listen to us, and second of all, willing to answer the prayers that we and the things that we ask for in faith. Paul says in 1 Timothy chapter 2, starting in verse 1, he says, I exhort therefore that first of all, supplications, those are things that are asked of God, prayers, intercessions, and giving of thanks, be made for all men, for kings, and for all that are in authority, that we may lead a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness and honesty. For this is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior. So the content of the prayers that we should be praying is given by Paul. And it's not just thank you Lord for this and thank you Lord for that, but rather the prayers are a means of communicating with God, not only our thankfulness, but also the things that we need, the things that we would desire to have happen, and also the miracles that we would like to have happen in our lives, that we would like to see happen in others' lives also. But none of those things happen on a whim. They happen because, first of all, God hears us, and second of all, because God moves because of our faith. We should at all times pray knowing that God hears us. And because we know that He hears us, we should have the faith to know that God will move when He does hear us. Paul says in verse 8 of 1 Timothy 2, I will therefore that men pray everywhere, lifting up holy hands without wrath and doubting. So without doubting that God both hears us, and then without doubting that God can and will do for us that which is within His will. So this woman knew that if she were to just but touch the Lord's garment, that she would be healed and made whole from the plague that she had had for 12 years and that no physician was able to cure her of. Well, so there's the third miracle. And meanwhile, if you have forgotten, Jairus had come to the Lord and said, my daughter is at death's door. And while this was taking place, then someone shows up and says, guess what? It's too late. Verse 35, while he yet spake, there came from the ruler of the synagogue's house certain which said, thy daughter is dead. Why troublest thou the master any further? So it's no use coming. It's too late. It's been too much time, and your daughter is now dead. It's no longer time to seek a healer, but rather someone to bury her. Well, Jesus doesn't say, I'm sorry to hear that, or I'd be happy to perform the funeral service, but rather, He tells the father, Jairus, to believe, and all would be well. The woman who had the blood disorder for 12 years and no one was able to heal her had faith, and all was well with her. All you have to do, Jairus, is believe also, and all will be well with your daughter. So as soon as Jesus heard the word that was spoken, He saith unto the ruler of the synagogue, be not afraid, only believe. You don't have to participate, you don't have to do a thing, you don't have to pay me, you don't have to lay hands, you don't have to say incantations or do special things. All you have to do is have faith. Here's the point in Jesus' ministry when He selects what I call the inner circle. In every ministry, there is an inner circle of believers, those who are the most important around the central figure, those who are the most faithful, the most important, the most knowledgeable, the inner group, those who are the closest and the most well-informed, the most they're in on all the goings and the comings, and they know everything that's happening. They're the select, the elect, they're the ones they're the ones who show up on Thursdays. Exactly right. The inner circle. You never know who's going to be here on Sundays, but only the inner circle shows up on Thursdays. So, and this is when the inner circle is chosen, and they're given a special place in the ministry of the Lord. And these are the three that you see throughout the rest of the New Testament, not just while the Lord's alive, but throughout the rest of the New Testament, as being the inner circle. They continue to be that same select group throughout the rest of the New Testament. That's Peter, James, and John. So in verse 37, Jesus suffered no man to follow Him save Peter, James, and John, the brother of James. And He cometh to the house of the ruler of the synagogue, and seeth the tumult, and them that wept and wailed greatly. So obviously when he got there, the general consensus was not that this young girl was asleep or that she had passed out, but somebody had taken her temperature and found it to be decreasing rapidly, and that her pulse had stopped, and her breathing was not just shallow, but had ceased completely. And they knew what death looked like, and she looked just like that. She was definitely dead, because there was weeping, wailing, and gnashing of teeth going on over the condition of this young lady. But Jesus doesn't entertain the notion that she's dead, not to anyone, and but rather, he uses the word asleep. And when he was come in, he saith unto them, "Why make ye this ado and weep? The damsel is not dead, but sleepeth." Wow. So some in the critics of the Bible, and some that you wouldn't expect to be critics of the Bible, but rather they should be supporters of the Bible, but they have turned out to be critics of the Bible nonetheless, have tried to dismiss the account because Jesus says she's not dead, but rather asleep. Some have tried to dismiss this miracle as the girl was unconscious because of her sickness. But the fact of the matter is the term asleep is defined by our Lord. And we always, as Bible believers, let the Bible define the Bible. And the best way for the Lord to define a term is for Him to define it Himself. Concerning Lazarus in John chapter 11, He defines being asleep in this context as something more than what you do generally when you lay down in bed at night. We read in John chapter 11, verses 11 through 14, "These things said he, and after that he saith unto them, Our friend Lazarus sleepeth." So it would seem that Lazarus was in the same condition as this young lady, that Lazarus also had fallen asleep. But Jesus says, "But I go that I may awake him out of sleep." Then said his disciples, "Lord, if he sleep, he shall do well." Howbeit, Jesus spake of his death, but they thought he had spoken of taking rest in sleep. Then said Jesus, and we're all glad he did this, because he defined for us in the year 2014 exactly what he meant. Then said Jesus unto them plainly, "Lazarus is dead." Well, guess what? The Bible critics, the Bible disbelievers, need to read these verses, because unfortunately for this young lady, unfortunately for the Bible critics, I suppose, mainly, this young lady, the daughter of Jairus, the ruler of the synagogue, she also was dead. But death is described often in the Bible as sleep. Our Apostle Paul, a couple of times at least, possibly more than that, uses the term sleep, and I want you to understand that, for death. So death is nothing to be afraid of. Whatever lies on the other side, I've never died, so I can't really describe it for you. But whatever lies on the other side until the Lord returns and we rise and are in our new bodies, certainly it is nothing to be afraid of, without a doubt. But death being described as sleep by Paul, 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 16 through 18, Paul makes the argument, "For if the dead rise not, then is not Christ raised. And if Christ be not raised, your faith is in vain, for ye are yet in your sins. Then they also which are fallen asleep in Christ are perished." Well, fortunately for me, I don't perish every night that I fall asleep in Christ. So He's talking certainly about those who are dead in Christ. Also in 1 Thessalonians 13, chapter 4, verse 13 and 14, famous verses about those who are going to meet the Lord in the air. 1 Thessalonians 4, 13 and 14. But Paul says, I would not have you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning them which are asleep, that ye sorrow not even as others which have no hope. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, so even them also which sleep in Jesus will God bring with him. So sleep is often used as a term and something to describe being dead. So we're not going to have a lesson on death this evening. But meanwhile, I just wanted you to be very aware that the word sleep or sleepeth, whichever part of the Bible you happen to be in, is often used to describe the condition of the body's not going to be moving anytime soon. And it's going to be growing much cooler, and rigor mortis will be setting in any moment now. So we commonly call those people dead folk. So the girl in the house was one of those types, and she was definitely dead. But the people in the house, when Jesus walked in, of course, he worm food, yeah, they can call him that too. Meanwhile, the people in the house, when Jesus walked in and he said, don't worry about it. Why are you all weeping and wailing? The girl's not dead, but she's just asleep. Of course, they had seen the girl and they knew she wasn't breathing. They knew her heart wasn't beating anymore. And the first thing they wanted to do was laugh and ridicule him as a complete moron and an idiot. So in verse 40, they laughed him to scorn. And when he had put them all out, he said, well, all you're going to do is laugh and ridicule, you can get out of the house. But when they had when he had put them all out, he taketh the father and the mother of the damsel. And them that were with him, of course, that being Peter, James, and John. So there's six people plus a dead body in the room. And entereth in where the damsel was lying. And he took the damsel by the hand and said unto her, Talitha kumi, which is being interpreted, damsel, I say unto thee, arise. And straightway the damsel arose and walked, for she was of the age of 12 years. And they were astonished with great astonishment. Now I suppose that being 12 years old, I thought about verse 42 for a while, that when she arose and walked, because she was only 12 years old, I suppose that when you're dead and come back to life, that being 12 years old probably has its advantages. That if you're as old as I am, or as old as Mike is, when you've been dead and you're resurrected, that you have to stretch and groan for a few minutes before you get up and walk. But being limber and young like that, she got up right away and was able to get up and walk around immediately because she was only 12 years old. And they were astonished with great astonishment. So I thought that was kind of funny. That, you know, young age does have its advantages, Mike, even in this body. But now, if you remember, when the Lord was doing all his miracles and healing the multitudes, that one of the things that we noticed was whenever he healed Gentiles. The most recent Gentile that he healed, of course, was the Gentile that had all the devils in him, the legion of devils, and he banished them into the herd of swine. And if you remember what he told the man after that he healed him, he said, go home and tell everybody what has happened. And so the man did, and he published it all over the 12 towns, or the what was it, 10 or 12 towns, that were around where he lived, and that was fine because, of course, Jesus was in no danger of being made king by the Gentiles, them being under Roman rule. And you see a tremendous difference here, and the other thing about. Other difference I want to point out to you between the Gentiles and the Jews is one of the things that Paul points out in the book of Romans, and that is this, that the Jews had the advantage of the scriptures, the oracles of God, the knowledge of God for literally thousands of years, where the Gentiles did not. So when something of God happened to the Gentiles, that was big news, and it was something to be spread about. And you know, God is as a true God has come into our midst, not just a stone, you know, that somebody proclaims to be God that can't do anything, or a log that rots away that somebody has worshipped for all these years, but a true God that can truly heal, can truly raise the dead, that can truly do wonderful things. And he has done wonderful things for us, and that's worthy of publishing and telling other people. The Jews, on the other hand, have had God in their midst for thousands of years at this point, and their hearts have grown very hard, and even with the knowledge of God, so there's a great difference in how they're treated. You remember, of course, Galatians chapter 2, verses 7 through 9. There's the gospel of the circumcision and the gospel of the uncircumcision. There's difference in how you approach a Jew with the good news and how you approach a Jew, a Gentile, with the good news of God. So, meanwhile, this is a miracle done in the with a Jew, the ruler of the Jewish synagogue. And we get to the end here, and what does he tell the folks to do with the knowledge that they had just, with the miracle that they had just seen? Verse 43, he charged them straightly that no man should know it, and commanded that something should be given her to eat. So rather than Jesus telling the ruler of the Jewish synagogue, make this the subject of your sermon this next Sabbath, that your daughter was raised from the dead, don't tell anyone what happened here. So for those very reasons. So those, now we come to the end of the four miracles. And with those four miracles, I'm not sure if you've kept track or if you noticed, but first of all, with the calming of the storm at sea, Jesus showed his authority, first of all, over nature. That in chapter 4, verse 35 through 41, he showed his authority over devils, the spiritual realm, in chapter 5, verses 1 through 20. He has shown his authority over sickness in the curing of the woman who with the blood disorder in chapter 5, verses 25 through 34. And finally, he showed his authority over death in chapter 5, verses 21 through 24 and 35 through 43. So truly, the Lord Jesus Christ is Lord over all. But it's not a coincidence. The four miracles not only covered these four areas, but they covered this whole scope. Because these miracles are illustrations for what is the coming kingdom of God. The kingdom is going to be a kingdom with you know, as we view the world today and the problems that are in the world today, you know, we battle against the elements of nature, hurricanes and floods and tornadoes and just, you know, right now you can't go outside without a coat on because, you know, it's 30 degrees outside. If you remember right, Adam and Eve walked around the garden naked because they lived in a place that was created in perfection. We live in a sin-cursed world where the weather itself is not as it should be because of sin. Where the kingdom of God will not have the influence of devils. The promise for the 1,000-year millennial kingdom is that we will have a time when the influence of Satan and his devils will not be here. And then, of course, the devil and all those and all of his will be thrown into the lake of fire. Sickness will no longer be a concern because we will have bodies that will be immune to all those things and they'll be immortal. And the last enemy that will be conquered then will be death, when all those who are in Christ will rise from the grave and death will be conquered. So all these things are illustrations and examples of the coming kingdom of God, which is, of course, the focus of the message from the very beginning, when after John the Baptist was taken out of the picture, Jesus began to preach the gospel of the kingdom of God, which culminates in Revelation chapter 7. We see in verse 15, this is not 7, is it? Maybe it I didn't think it was verse 7. But in Revelation verse 7, or chapter 7, verse 15, 16, and 17, I don't think that's correct, but I thought it was chapter 22. Maybe I'm incorrect. Let me check on that for you, Scott. Maybe it is chapter 7. There before the throne of God, this is just a description of the kingdom. There before the throne of God and serve him day and night in his temple, and he that sitteth on the throne shall dwell among them. So it's a picture of God dwelling with man, and they shall hunger no more, neither thirst any more. So, neither shall the sun light on them nor any heat. So all the physical problems that we deal with now are going to be gone. For the Lamb which is in the midst of the throne shall feed them and shall lead them unto living fountains of waters, and God shall wipe away all tears from their eyes. So all the things that cause physical problems that Jesus deals with in these miracles are going to be gone. And so all these miracles have a purpose. Besides proving the authority of Christ over these things, they also illustrate the kingdom of God. Meanwhile, then, we start in chapter 6, which is starts in a very interesting way to me. Because Jesus comes to his hometown, and you would think that he would have a tremendous reception as he comes home, being the person that he is and the fame that he has. And we've seen as he goes from place to place, his fame has preceded him, and people know who he is, and whether it's Jews or Gentiles, they just throng about him, and the crowds are tremendous. But here he comes to his hometown, and the reception is quite different than what we would expect it to be. So in Mark chapter 6, verse 1, and he went out from thence and came into his own country, and his disciples follow him. And when he gets there, the reaction is, they know who he is, or they've heard of him, of course, but they remember him. They remember him from... You have to realize that Jesus didn't start his ministry until he was 30 years old. That's when the Bible picks up the story, at when he was about 30 years old. That's what Luke says. So from the age of, what do we know, about 12 years old till 30 years old, we don't really know a whole lot about Jesus. We don't have anything written about Jesus. So we just have to make a wild stab in the dark and an assumption and fill in the blank with what information we have here. We know that he was a carpenter and that he was the son of a carpenter. So he learned the trade of a carpenter. And we know that he lived in his hometown because the people knew him. And so the people there are basing their information about Jesus on, first of all, him, that he lived there for 18 years and grew up there. He matured there. And then his family still lives there. He's got brothers. He's got sisters. And contrary to what the Catholics say, they're his birth brothers, they're his birth sisters. And the brothers and sisters that he has are really nothing special. They're just ordinary people in an ordinary place doing ordinary things. I mean, they're not extraordinary. They don't have miraculous powers or incredible intellects. And yet here comes Jesus, and he's a rock star. His fame is incredible. And he's reported to have done these incredible miracles, and he's this incredible teacher, and he's, you know, speaking these unbelievable words. And so nobody can understand, where could this have come from? And when the Sabbath day was come, he began to teach in the synagogue. And many hearing him were astonished, saying, from whence has this man these things? And what wisdom is this which is given unto him? What that even such mighty works are wrought by his hands? Where did all this come from? He's a carpenter, he's the son of a carpenter, and he's supposed to be a simple man, just like his family. They're all simple folks. Why is this guy so different than everyone else? So the next verse says, is this not the carpenter, the son of Mary? Now, we know that he's the son of a carpenter from Matthew. So it's the same trade that his daddy had. So, is this not the carpenter, the son of Mary, the brother of James and Joseph and Judah and Simon? And are not his sisters here with us? And they were offended at him. And they're offended at him. Why would they be offended at him? What would be the great offense? Well, you think about it. Somebody leaves, and you're just doing your own thing. You're stuck in the same little town, and you're in the same little job, and you're in the same, you know, little squalor that you've always been in, and that your parents were in, and that your grandparents were in, your great grandparents were in, and nothing's happening. You're not going anywhere. You're just living out your life. And here's your brother Jesus, and he takes off for a little while, and he comes back, and he's this, you know, this great speaker, and he's doing all these great things, and he's famous, and you're thinking, well, aren't you the big deal? They're jealous of him is what they are. That's what it should say. And they're jealous of him, but they're offended of him. And it's not just the people who or of his family. His family's offended at him too, because he's doing more than that which was expected of him. People who are carpenters, people who are tailors, people who are bakers, they're not expected to go out and do these kind of things. So it's an offense to people. Yeah, like Scott says, it's a common fellow telling them what to do. Exactly right. A common fellow telling them what to do. You're exactly right. I have run into the same reception, so I know exactly what this has to say and exactly what it means. But Jesus said unto them, a prophet is not without honor. So a prophet gets his honor. And from people who don't know him, from people who don't know his background. You can walk into a place who doesn't know you, who never knew you before, who doesn't know where you came from, and they'll love you because of what you have to say. As long as what you have to say is authoritative and makes sense and is true. But you know what? You go back home and they look at you and say, aren't you the same guy that got C- in school? Aren't you the same guy? Yeah, that's what I thought. Mm-hmm. So a prophet is not without honor, but in his own country and among his own kin and his own house. Of course you're without honor there. Yeah. And of all the people that you would expect would pat you on the back for doing well, you'd think your family would, but those are the last people to congratulate you. Those are the last people to give you honor for doing anything of the sort. And of all the people in the Bible that would know who Jesus was and would accept Jesus back into their home with tremendous honor, you would think it would have been his family. And yet they are specifically named. Specifically named as folks who have been offended by him. Why should they know? Because of mom. Now the Catholics venerate Mary. The Catholics venerate Mary. And yet, where is Mary in the Book of Mark? The only time we run into her, she tried to fetch him back. She came to try and to get him back because she thought he was going crazy. So one time she thought he's gone over the top. He's just gone out of his mind, and she tried to fetch him back. First she sent his friends after him, and when that didn't work, she came after him and herself. Well, now he shows up at home, and all, you know, everybody's offended at him. But of all people, she should have known who he was, and by fiat then she should have told all the siblings, and they should have known also, because after all, an angel shows up to her before he's even born in Luke chapter 1, starting in verse 30, and the angel said unto her, fear not, Mary, for thou hast found favor with God, and behold, thou shalt conceive in thy womb and bring forth a son, and shall call his name Jesus. We know who this guy is. He shall be great, and shall be called the Son of the Highest, and the Lord God shall give unto him the throne of his father David. And he shall reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there shall be no end. It should not have been a real surprise to anyone in his hometown. And yet this is the reception that he gets. Everywhere the Lord has gone so far, he has healed multitudes. And this is the first place that he goes that the healing of the multitudes doesn't happen, and it's because of unbelief. Mark 6:5, he could do there no mighty work, save that he laid his hands upon a few sick folk and healed them. Because what God does, he does for the believer because of faith. Faith is the ingredient that brings action from God. Colossians chapter 2, verse 10 through 12. God doesn't save you just because you're sitting there in a pitiful shape. You are complete in him, which is the head of all principality and power, in whom you're also circumcised with a circumcision made without hands, in putting off the body of the sins of flesh by the circumcision of Christ. You're buried with him in baptism. You're risen with him through the faith of the operation of God who hath raised him from the dead. All that occurs because you have placed your faith in what God has done for you. None of that occurs in and of itself without you trusting in that, in what God has done. And the same, you see the same thing here. The lack of faith precluded Jesus from working miracles in his hometown, save a few sick folk. Yeah, Mike.
This is kind of neat too, right here, just about this point. He says there in Matthew 12:49-50, and he stretched forth his hand towards his disciples and said, "Behold, my mother and my brethren. For whosoever shall do the will of my Father which is in heaven, the same is my brother and sister and mother."
Mm-hmm. That's when they came to fetch him back.
Mm-hmm. But he's calling them the family.
That's when they had sent the friends to come get him, mm-hmm. and then the friends failed to get him, and so the family came to get him, and so he said, "Well, your mom's here." And he looked and says, "Who is my mother? And who are my brothers?" And he looks around and says, "Whoever does the will of my Father is my mother, and whoever does the will of my Father is my brother." And that was the point, And because they were there to drag him back home because they thought he'd gone over the top. And that was not the will of God for him to go home and take up carpentry. He was out to preach a message. And they were there to drag him back home. His family, especially his family, the Jews in general, but especially his family, had a tremendous scriptural advantage. I mean, his mother had been visited by the angel Gabriel, but the Jews in general had a scriptural advantage over anybody else, the Gentiles especially. And Jesus was absolutely amazed at their lack of faith. In verse 6, he marveled because of their unbelief. Marveled because of their unbelief. That's the ones who are in his hometown. You can just imagine how his attitude is. I can't believe. You just imagine his reaction. I mean, he's human as you and I. I can't believe that they don't believe. Well, I can just imagine his reaction to it. He marvels at their unbelief. It's sort of like, well, you throw up your hands, what can I do? And so he went round about the villages teaching. The best you can do sometimes is if they won't believe, we'll go somewhere else and do what we can with other people. We'll go around the villages and teach. And so that's what he did. Why waste your time on people who are Who won't listen? And so that's exactly what he did.